Well, good morning, church. I had mentioned before, Teresa and I a few years ago went to Seattle to look at an exhibition of some of the things that were put into King Tut's tomb. And it was, I mean, this was just a small fraction of what was there, but it was a remarkable display of jewelry and just everything you can imagine. They're made out of gold and precious stones and all of that. And in 1923, right, not too long after they discovered that, there was a mathematician, typically, he determined that the value of King Tut's possessions that he had there, that he wanted to take, the whole reason for putting it in the grave with him so that he would have that for the afterlife, was $15 million, $15 million in 1923. And this Harvard mathematician determined even at that time, in 1923, if the amount of the wealth that was there, represented there, had been put into something to invested in, with some interest on that, that the numbers on that would not even, you wouldn't not even be able to put them on a piece of paper. We don't even really have a word for it in mathematician on how far out that would have gone on value. He had all that. He put all that in there, or the people after his death, preparing him for the future, and obviously it's still there. Because like Pastor Mac said, we can't take things with you. Jesus spoke in over 40 parables. And as I mentioned last week, as we began those, primarily he made that shift. And when he made that shift in speaking to parables, he spoke parables in public. And he taught his disciples just generally, just like he was before. So this is another one of those parables. And this is probably the most overlooked and definitely the most misunderstood parable. But it's in Luke 16, and I want to read 15 verses out of there. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called each one of the master's debtors and asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied, and he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you the truth. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed in to eternal dwellings.'" Now that ends the parable, but he goes on with some teaching. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you the property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the Pharisees, who were listening, who loved money, heard this and said, sneering at Jesus, "You are the ones who justifies yourself in the eyes of God, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in the sight of God." Now, to really understand almost anything in Scripture, but especially to understand these parables, it's just paramount that you look at context. And so, as I mentioned before, parables generally will have one truth or one point, but there might be several principles. There's several things that we can take away from it, but there was one main point that Jesus is making in these parables. If we were to go back to chapter 15 to get the context, we'll see that Jesus was teaching and the Pharisees were there, and they were grumbling there as well. If you go over, you'll see that he's now, in verse 1, who is he speaking to? He is talking to his disciples. He begins telling this parable to the disciples, but if you go to the end, you'll see what I mentioned, that he was doing that in the earshot of the Pharisees who were on the peripheral somewhere. Even though he's teaching his disciples maybe around him like this, they are listening to that. And if you look at verse 13, he talks about you can't serve God and money. You look at 16:14, he says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And the parable right after this one in chapter 16 as well is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So it's not really too hard or difficult to determine that the context of chapter 16 has to do with money and resources and that sort of thing. So the parable starts with this crisis. It says there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So think about that. You get a call from your boss, and he says, hey, what's this I hear about you? I don't know if any of you have ever been in that kind of situation. But if you notice, it doesn't say here whether or not he was embezzling funds or that he is actually stealing these funds. Matter of fact, it makes it sound like it wasn't an intentional theft that took place. It's just recklessness and carelessness, because it uses the very same word that it's talking about the parable of the lost son when he took his inheritance and he squandered it. He wasted it on, you know, wild living. It's the same word used here. It was squandered. It was wasted. Now, I had an employee that did that. We had a service truck, and we bought our materials to repair mobile homes and RVs in the bulk because it was cheaper to buy cases of all these different parts than to go and buy one part. And so their responsibility was to go through the truck and do inventory or replace parts that they'd used during the week so that they could utilize the materials that were in their truck instead of going to town and buying it. Well, you know, we sold RVs and mobile homes basically almost all over the entire state. So I'd have my service guy go, and next thing I know, I got this credit card bill, and he was buying this part and that part, and I'd ask him why. He said, well, I didn't have those parts with me. And it wasn't that he was stealing. He was just wasting it. He, in his laziness, he was squandering the profits from these things. That's kind of what he's talking about here, is he just wasted it. He wasn't a good manager in that sense. So the complaint was this. Okay, I've heard the reports. You've been found out. Give an account of your management. Now, because you can't be manager any longer, he says. Now, most of us, when we hear that, that's kind of, you're done, right? You know, clear out your desk, go home, but I want an account of what's going on. And you'll notice right here that this guy seriously took that into account. He said, wait a minute, I have to give my account of myself, and so I need to start figuring this out. And we're going to all have to give an account to God. And part of what he's trying to say here, this is just one of those principles, it's not the main point, is like this man, we need to take seriously, there's going to come a day that we're going to stand before a holy God and give an account of our life and how we lived it. So, obviously, we don't know who told the rich man who gave these reports, but he heard it. Now he wants to know what's going on. This guy was extremely rich. It talks about, if you look at the context here, what it's talking about is this man had so much land, whether it was in vineyards, whether it was in orchards, whether it was in wheat, all the land, he had to have managers. He couldn't even stay on all the properties that more likely that he owned. And so He is very, very wealthy, and many people are indebted to him. So he wants to know, what have you got to say for yourself? Give me an account. Give me the details of what you have done. I sold a mobile home one time, and I just started at this particular sales center. They moved me, wanted me to take over this place. And I was sure that this guy gave me $10,000 cash, and $10,000 in $100 bills is almost a half inch thick. And I put it in the envelope, and I put it in my pocket, and I was sure that I took it to the bank and deposited it. But the guy that was the owner of the sales center called me up the next morning. He said, "Did that deal go through?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Yeah, we're all signed and ready to get it delivered." And he said, "Well, what happened to the money?" I said, "Well, I put it in the bank." And he said, "There's no record of you putting it in the bank. Give me an account." And I started thinking, wait a minute, I thought I put it in the bank. You ever question yourself what you thought you did? And so I thought, maybe I didn't. Maybe it's in the sports jacket still at home. So I went home. I mean, right then I went home and I'm looking through my closet. I'm looking through the dirty clothes. I'm looking through everything. I'm looking for this money everywhere. I cannot find it. Couldn't find it. So the next morning he calls me. He says, "Where's that $10,000? And I said, "I don't know. I can't figure it out." And he says, "Well, you better figure it out. And you better figure it out pretty quickly." So it just so happened that I had sold another mobile home, and this time I had a check. And so I'm going to the bank right now and depositing this. And so I filled out this deposit slip, pulled into the bank, gave it to him. Cashier came back and she says, "Did you know that this was a closed account?" I said, "What do you mean a closed account?" She said, "No, the deposit slip you have, that this is no longer a good deposit slip." And so I asked her, I said, "Would you look into this account and see if there's any money in it?" And she came back and said, "Yeah, there's $10,000 in it." I said, "Could you transfer that into the active account right now? I know what it's like to have to give an account. And it is a crisis. It is something you're saying, wait a minute. What does this person know? What do I do not know?" And so, like this guy, he several things and considerations withdrew his mind. It says here, he said to himself, now I don't think he's talking to himself, I don't think he's mumbling to himself, but I know what I was doing right then. I was thinking in my head, I was doing a lot of self-talk. "Where'd you put that money? Where could you put that? Where could that have gone? What happened to that?" That's what he's doing. He's in that position. And here's where he's at. He's saying, "What should I do now? My master's taken away my job." He realizes right now there's no doubt in his mind what's happening to him. But what you need to understand here is it's not only his income, it's his reputation, and it is his home. Because that was not unusual in that time for that to be somebody manages like a piece of property. All that goes with that they would also be supplied home. So he's considering his options, like most of us do, right? Saying, "Wait, what am I going to do now? I'm losing my job. Wait, manual labor? No, can't do that. That's not going to happen. Am I going to beg? Am I going to panhandle on the street? No, I'm absolutely too proud for that. What am I going to do?" He doesn't know what he's going to do. So then he has this epiphany. And this is the cleverness that Jesus is talking about. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into his house, into their houses." So he's thinking to himself, how can I secure my future that is so uncertain and unstable at this time? Now, that's a good question to ask yourself. What are you doing to secure for yourself a good future? And he says, "I know what I'll do. I will get people indebted to me." And so he starts networking. He starts making with these connections. He had relationships with all these people through his management, people who owed his master that he was in relationship with. He probably exchanged funds and did all this type of managerial responsibilities with. So he called each one of his master's debtors. Now, it says he called each one of them. We have two examples. There was probably many. He only gives two examples of what he did. But he's thinking in his mind, I know what I'll do. Because I'm losing my job, I want to make sure that not only financially I'm taken care of, that I have a place to stay. He was going to couch surf is what he was going to do. If one of these people that was indebted to him, his master said, now I've had enough, he could move on to somebody else. So he uses his contacts there, all the people who were in debt to his former employer. And it's not like the managers. We kind of think of a bank manager or something like that, a manager of a local store or something like that. They didn't work like that. The managers in this day and in this economy typically are very much like the tax collectors for the Romans. The Romans didn't pay them to be tax collectors. What they did was they collected tax, and on top of that, they collected more money. These managers did the exact same thing. This is what the bill is. I'm going to tack on so much of a percentage or whatever, where we could say commission, you know, managerial fee, whatever you want to say, on top of it. So that he's looking at that way. Now, this is where there's all kinds of discussion whether or not what he cut, did he just eliminate his commission? Did he eliminate what was, the interest on that? Or did he actually cut the debt itself? It doesn't say. Did he just give him a big discount? But I would say by the way the parable unfolds that basically what he did, he more than likely just cut his commission out of it. The money he was going to get paid is what he slashed on each one of these calculations. So he goes and he tells them, here's what you need to do. How much do you owe? Okay, I owe 900 gallons of olive oil. Now, we could break that down into dollars. That I don't think any of that kind of stuff is really important. It's that he is using his head here is what the point is. But here's something that we need to look at. He says, take your bill down and quickly make it 450. Who doesn't want a discount, right? Anybody say, no, somebody offers you a discount. You say, no, I don't need it. We all like that, right? It appeals to all of us. It appeals to our greed, our sense of savings, all those kind of things. But notice here, he moves and he wants this guy to act quickly so that he has no time to really think it through. And you should just make a note to yourself. Because we live in a culture right now of the urgency. The blue light special, you got to sign on the dotted right line right now. Do it right now. And con men and lust is always in a hurry. Always. And any time, really, I think is a good biblical principle that any time we have a decision to make, we should be able to say, no, I'm going to take time. I'm going to take time to pray about it. We by accident, I moved my folks down to Lake Havasu. The nearest airport was Las Vegas. I'd never seen Las Vegas, so I thought it'd be kind of fun to see Las Vegas. But I didn't know that much about Las Vegas. So I was naive enough to show up at a visitor center. And everything was urgent there. And I didn't realize the guy had signed me up for a timeshare. To a presentation. He said, hey, you're going to stay in a motel? I said, yeah, we're going to stay in a motel. He said, how would you like to get your motel free? And I said, yeah, I'd like it, you know. Right? He saw a big sucker, you know. And so what do we got to do? He said, well, you just go over here and they're going to show you this new addition to the red line that you're going to be staying at. That's all you have to do. It sounds great. So we go over there, and I'm telling you, they were brutal. I said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not buying anything. And I finally told the person, I said, we don't do anything spontaneous like that. We pray about it and we sleep on it when it's major decisions. And that person got very, very nasty. But I think it's a good principle to live by. Don't get rushed into anything. So what he's trying to do here, by these actions, he has set it up to where, in reality, probably everybody benefits. Because if all he did, and that's what I believe he did, if all he did was remove his commission, it didn't affect the amount of money that his master was going to get. It would remain the same, because all that was eliminated was what the manager was going to get. So the manager still was in good place. The person, the debtor, had got a discount on it, and he's saving his skin. So it's a win-win-win all the way around. Also, then, what did he do? He put these people in debt to him. Now they're complicit in this scheme. So when he goes and says, hey, I need a favor. Can I sleep on your couch tonight? And if they question it, he can say, wait a minute. You owe me. Ever had any of you do that? You owe me. That's what he's doing here. And this where it starts to get where people misunderstand what Jesus is teaching here. Because the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcome to eternal dwellings. It would look like that Jesus is commending this dishonest man. But did you hear how he described him? He no longer is just saying the manager and the master. He's calling him dishonest. He's labeling it for what it is. It is dishonesty. He is not commending dishonesty. What he is commending and making a comparison to is that this unrighteous steward is much more clever and ambitious in providing for his future than the children, us, children of the light, the people in the world are that way. He's saying, think about it. This is a truism. Think about it this. If the people that call themselves Christians were as creative and industrious and shrewd as the people of the world when it comes to advancing their futures, taking care of their worldly goods and accumulating goods and wealth for themselves, if we were as good as that, investing in things that last, in spiritual things, in things of the kingdom, what the difference would be. That's what he's talking about here. The world's primary focus is not what's in it for me. How's this going to benefit me? What about how am I going to do in my future? How am I going to do in my retirement and all that? If we did that, and once again, this is where Jesus is making that contrast that he did in the Beatitudes when he said, you know, not to store up treasures on earth, but in heaven. Why? Because on earth, they're going to pass away. They're going to rust. Thieves can break in, or the moths can destroy. What good is that? So then he gives us this choice, and this is a choice we all have. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Again, you see what the problem is. It's the attitude, it's the dishonesty in that he's highlighting again. But we always, all of us, have to make a choice, especially as Christians. Are we going to serve God and advance his kingdom? Or are we going to serve self and advance our personal agendas? That's what this is all about. He's not teaching us to do what the unrighteous man did. What he's saying is think like the unrighteous steward did, and to teach us a spiritual principle that it's okay for us to be creative and ambitious and resourceful and generous in advancing the kingdom of God and looking towards our future, where we are going to have to give an account someday of how we have managed what? The things God has given us. Verse 9 is really kind of a key to it, because he tells you very plainly, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Worldly wealth. In the King James, it's unrighteous mammon. It's not really trying to point out, Jesus is not trying to point out that there's anything inherently evil with money. It's not the love of money, right? It's when we love money more than we love God is the real issue. When we love things more than we love God. He says so that when that is gone, this worldly wealth, it's not if it's going to be gone, it will be gone. And I don't know if you've noticed lately, but our dollar is declining, right? So if you put your trust in that, if that's what you've banked on for your future and that is it, where do you think that's heading? That's what it's saying here. That's going to fail. That in the King James, it says, when it fails, when worldly wealth fails, when it's done, when it's gone like everything else on earth, what do you have then? That's the question. Invest in friends here so that they will welcome you to eternal dwellings. Now, where might that be? What's the only thing that's eternal? People and God's Word, right? So he's saying when we invest in relationships, when we invest in things that invest in relationships, missions, when we invest in our own spiritual condition, the giving, the serving, growing in holiness, God's Word and prayer and those kind of things, that is storing up treasures for us that last, that are in heaven. Our choices and our priorities really matter here. And it's to store up riches in heaven, not to build bigger barns. One of Jesus' parables, remember what they call him, the rich fool. They had a great crop, said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I got more. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, right? And bigger outbuildings and bigger garage sales and bigger garages. And what did he say? You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits his soul? He's saying basically that same thing there. At the end of that, in Luke chapter 12, he says this, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who's going to get your stuff? Because you, like King Tut, you're not going to take it with you. How are you going to invest it? I want to close with this. It says, leftovers are such humble things. We would not serve them to a guest, and yet we serve them to our Lord, who deserves our very best. We give him leftover time, stray minutes here or there, leftover cash we give him, such few coins as we can spare. We give him our youth unto the world, to hatred, lust, and strife. In declining years, we give to him the remnant of our life. Father, we thank you for your word that is eternal, that has the ability to transform our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us the lessons you have for us, that we would invest not only in this earthly life, but in our future and our spiritual life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll sing our final song.